And open to Exodus chapter 16, please. It seems appropriate that since this time of the year, one of the things that goes on this time of the year is eating. It seems appropriate to open our message this morning with an illustration on eating. When I was a child, my dad made up a fake holiday called Big Sandwich Night, the weekend after Thanksgiving. On that night, we got the longest bread we could find, then built a big sandwich together, and then cut it up and ate it. We got really fancy ingredients, and each built our own section of the sandwich before cutting it. Building the sandwich together represents community or teamwork. After dinner, we would put our Christmas tree up, and the holiday season was officially kicked off with Big Sandwich Night. Now, for me, the holiday season kicks off with the first batch of Christmas cookies, which I'm well into by this time. It supports the fact that we here in America are very, very blessed when it comes to food. We don't just have enough, we have exceeding abundantly. We not only have food, we know how to use it in the most outlandish ways. There must be at least a few dozen ways to serve potatoes. And when it comes to sandwiches, it's almost unbelievable the creations people can come up with. A few weeks ago, Kathy and I went through our kitchen cupboards to get rid of food that had been sitting around for years and years but never got used. But we can still open the refrigerator door with a refrigerator packed with food and ask the question, what is there to eat? Another group of individuals pretty much said the same thing. It had been a month since they were set free from bondage in Egypt. As they approached the wilderness of sin, they were hungry, so they grumbled against Moses and Aaron, saying, if only the Lord would have killed us in Egypt when we sat around pots filled with meat and ate all that we wanted. The Lord responded to their grumblings in grace in Exodus 16, look at verse 4. I'm going to read this lengthy passage. Then the Lord said to Moses, behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day, that I may test them, whether or not they will walk in my instruction. On the sixth day, when they prepare what they bring in, it'll be twice as much as they gather daily. So Moses and Aaron said to all the sons of Israel, at evening you will know that the Lord has brought you out of the land of Egypt. And in the morning you will see the glory of the Lord, for he hears your grumblings against the Lord, and what are we that you grumble against us? Moses said, this will happen when the Lord gives you meat to eat in the evening and bread to the full in the morning. For the Lord hears your grumblings which you grumble against him, and what are we? Your grumblings are not against us, but against the Lord. Then Moses said to Aaron, say to all the congregation of the sons of Israel, come near before the Lord, for he has heard your grumblings. It came about as Aaron spoke to the whole congregation of the sons of Israel that they looked toward the wilderness, and behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, I have heard the grumblings of the sons of Israel. Speak to them, saying, at twilight you shall eat meat, and in the morning you shall be filled with bread, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God. So it came about at evening that the quails came up and covered the camp, and in the morning there was a layer of dew around the camp. When the layer of dew evaporated, behold, on the surface of the wilderness there was a fine flake-like thing, fine as the frost on the ground. When the sons of Israel saw it, they said to one another, what is it? For they did not know what it was. And Moses said to them, it is the bread which the Lord has given you to eat. This is what the Lord has commanded. Gather of it, every man, as much as you should eat. You shall take an omer apiece, according to the number of persons each of you has in his tent. The sons of Israel did so, and some gathered much and some little. When they measured it with an omer, he who had gathered much had no excess, and he who had gathered little had no lack. Every man gathered as much as he should eat. Moses said to them, let no man leave any of it until morning. Now these people, the people of Israel, had been in captivity in Egypt for 400 years when they were set free, but they had no idea of how to survive in the wilderness. They had no clue as to how to provide for themselves. Much unlike today, where in many cases, we don't even have to leave our homes to get food. All it takes is a few clicks on a computer and a credit card that's not maxed out, and you can have food delivered right to your doorstep. That was not the case with the people of the Exodus. They had to depend entirely on God. In spite of their grumbling and complaining, God provided them for them for 40 years. One of the names of the Lord is the Lord will provide. God provides for his people. And that has always been the case. But God's provision establishes responsibility on the part of his people. And that brings us to the subject of manna. Now, what is manna? Manna is bread from heaven. It was like coriander seed, white, and the taste of it was like wafers made with honey. Manna answers the question, what is there to eat? Manna appeared on the ground throughout the entire wilderness wanderings of the people 6 days a week. The people were commanded to go out of their tents and gather it, but they were given specific instructions on how to gather it. They were to gather as much as they could eat for one day. They could gather as much as they wanted or as little as they wanted. The only stipulation was none of it was to be left over for the following day. Now, in the case of those who gathered as much as they could eat, more than they could eat, it would spoil by the next day. But the command was different on the sixth day. On the sixth day, they could gather manna enough for 2 days because the seventh day was the Sabbath. And no work was to be done on that day. Please go to Psalm 78. Now, manna was the food that sustained their physical lives throughout their wilderness wandering, but manna was also given as a test of obedience. Look at you don't have to look at it, just listen to it. That I may test them whether or not they will walk in my instruction. The test rested in adhering to God's instructions despite the uncertainties and the temptations. It challenged the Israelites, the people of Israel, to rely on God's daily provision and demonstrate their faithfulness through obedience. But look at what we're told in Psalm 78, starting in verse 22. Verse 22, because they did not believe in God and did not trust in his salvation, yet he commanded the clouds above and opened the doors of heaven. He rained down manna upon them to eat and gave them food from heaven. Man did eat the bread of angels. He sent them food in abundance. He caused the east wind to blow in the heavens when he rained meat upon them like dust, even winged fowl like the sand of the seas. Then he let them fall in the midst of their camp, round about their dwellings. So they ate and were well filled, and their desire he gave them. Before they had satisfied their desire, while the food was in their mouths, the anger of the Lord rose against them and killed some of their stoutest ones and subdued the choice men of Israel. In spite of all this, they still sinned and did not believe in his wonderful works. These people continually failed the test. Some failed it because instead of resting on the seventh day, they went out to gather manna, but they found none. Others failed it because they continued to complain when they became hungry and thirsty. And almost all of that generation failed the test at Kadesh Barnea. As a result, please go to Deuteronomy chapter 8. Now, as a result of the continued disobedience and faithlessness of the first generation, look at Moses' words to the second generation in Deuteronomy 8. Deuteronomy 8, verse 3. Verse 3, he humbled you and let you be hungry and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you understand that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. Look at verse 11, please. Beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments and his ordinances and his statutes, which I am commanding you today. Verse 16, please. In the wilderness he fed you manna, which your fathers did not know, that he might humble you and that he might test you to do good for you in the end. Otherwise you may say in your heart, my power and the strength of my hand made me this wealth. The provision of manna was twofold. First, manna provided the people with food for sustenance, and second, it established responsibility on their part, the part of the people, to respond to God through faithfulness and obedience. The primary intent of this provision of manna was to teach God's people to depend on God and on his word. And this was a problem with Israel throughout most of the nation's history. In every generation of every dispensation, the word of God is given before it's needed. It's there for the taking. Everyone can receive it, but it can't be received sleeping in tents, lying on a couch, or working in the yard when instruction in the word of God is available. Like the people of the Exodus, people today have to go out to get it. Fast forward approximately 1,500 years. A man appeared on the face of human history, rather strange man dressed in camel's hair and eating locusts and honey. Now that right there would be enough to get your attention. But the message he came to deliver attracted a lot more attention. The message was, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. His name was John. And in Luke's gospel, we're told that he came preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. That which John came to preach was the word of God, as Luke tells us in Luke 3, starting in verse 2. The word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness, and he came into all the district around Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, as it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet. Now, as we said earlier, the word of God is given before it's needed. The baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins was a call for preparation for the arrival of the Lord's salvation. To participate in this baptism was a recognition of the need for God's forgiveness. Now, some of you might recall John's words at the Jordan while he was baptizing. People from Jerusalem and throughout all of Judea were coming to him to be baptized while they confessed their sins. But when the Pharisees and Sadducees showed up to be baptized, John responded in Matthew 3, starting in verse 7. You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not suppose that you can say to yourselves, we have Abraham for our father. For I say to you that from these stones God is able to raise up children to Abraham. The axe is already laid at the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Now, these two groups, the Pharisees and Sadducees, were not on friendly terms with each other. So when they showed up together, John smelled a rat. If these men were truly repentant, it would show by their works. But instead of bearing fruit, their teaching was on keeping the law, which they themselves didn't keep. In their thinking, they didn't need to repent because they were sons of Abraham. Now, that being the case, they thought that they were already saved. That prompted John's response. Jesus expressed the same point concerning these individuals in Matthew 8, starting in verse 10. Truly I say to you, I have not found such great faith with anyone in Israel. I say to you that many will come from east and west and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into the outer darkness. The king was coming with a message of good news and describing victory over sin and death. Both John's and Jesus' words fell on deaf ears. John was calling for the Jews to repent and prepare for their king. The king was coming down to man in the form of a man, but not just any man. This man was the man that Gabriel spoke of when he said to Joseph in Matthew 1, verse 20, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and she'll call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." Now, as we know, Jesus is not just any man. Jesus is the most unique man to ever set foot on the face of the earth. Jesus is God who became a man to die for the sins of the world. When the Pharisees came to John at the Jordan and asked him why he was baptizing, John replied, John 1, verse 26, "I baptize in water, but among you stands one whom you do not know. It is he who comes after me, the thong of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie." Look at verse 29. "The next day he saw Jesus coming to him and said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world.'" Many of you are familiar with the name I Am. When God appeared to Moses in the burning bush and told Moses to go to Egypt to demand the release of God's people from captivity, Moses asked God, "What should I tell them if they ask about your name?" God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And he said, "Thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent me to you." The name I Am refers to God's attribute of eternality. It means I keep on existing. When Jesus said in Revelation 1 verse 8, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty," he was making the same point, but also emphasizing the fact that he's coming back. Jesus made several other I Am statements as well. One that appears in John 8, verse 12, where Jesus said, "I am the light of the world." Jesus made that statement not long after he healed the blind man in John chapter 9. And Jesus gave physical light. As Jesus gave physical light to the blind man, he gives spiritual light to those who are living in a dark world. In John's Gospel, John tells us, "In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness." As the sun is the life and light of the physical world, Jesus is the light that provides spiritual life. In John 10, Jesus said, "I am the door." When God commanded Noah to build an ark, God made provisions for only one door. Anybody who entered by that door into the ark was safe from the ensuing judgment. By saying, "I am the door," Jesus was saying he's the only way to enter the kingdom of heaven. In John 10, verse 11, Jesus said, "I am the good shepherd." The statement makes a distinction between Jesus and the Jewish leaders. Jewish leaders were false shepherds who were leading the people down the wrong path, a path of destruction. But Jesus, as the good shepherd, cares for his people, and he lays down his life for his sheep. He laid down his life for us at the cross, thus opening the gates of heaven to anyone who makes the choice to believe in him. In John 11, 25, Jesus said, "I am the resurrection and the life." This was Jesus' statement to Martha just before he raised her brother Lazarus from the dead. Statement indicates that the resurrection is not an event. The resurrection is a person. Apart from Jesus, there is no resurrection life. In John 14, Jesus said, "I am the way and the truth, the life." Contrary to the belief of at least some people, Jesus is not one of many ways to God. Jesus is the only way. In Matthew 7, Jesus is the narrow gate. In Romans 5, through Jesus, we have obtained our admission into the presence of God through faith. Jesus is also the truth. The word of God is truth. As he introduced his gospel to the world, John tells us, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And John went on to write, "He, Jesus, was in the beginning with God." This indicates that Jesus is both God and the Word of God. Therefore, Jesus is truth. And Jesus is life. He is the source and the giver. In his first epistle, John tells us, "He who has the Son has the life." In John 15, Jesus said, "I am the true vine." The statement introduces the vine branch metaphor. The vine branch metaphor is not about salvation. It's about bearing fruit after salvation. Bearing fruit is possible only by being connected to the vine. As the vine, the power to bear fruit flows through Jesus to those who abide in a right relationship with him. Just as the branch cannot bear fruit unless it's connected to the vine, neither can believers apart from an abiding relationship with Jesus. Now, each of these I am statements gives us a glimpse into the unique person and work of Jesus Christ. But there's one that we haven't noted as of yet. Please go to John chapter 6. One of the things that I find interesting is Moses, throughout the 40 years of the wilderness wandering, how many times he expressed his anger over the faithlessness and disobedience of the Jews. Jesus never became angry with any of us. He plotted, he pressed on with all the people, even the people who hated him, and he knew it. He continued to press on every way and show his love to them in every possible way. As chapter 6 opens, Jesus and disciples went away by themselves in a boat to a secluded place for some rest and relaxation. But because of the miracles that Jesus performed, a crowd who saw him leave followed him on foot from town to town. Jesus saw them approaching, a crowd of well over 5,000 people. Jesus hoped to get some rest, but as was and is always the case with Jesus, he didn't turn them away. Instead, he felt compassion for them. Don't ever think that in the midst of your sufferings, you're alone. Jesus said, I will never leave you, nor will I ever forsake you. We are never alone. Jesus was alone. Separated from the Father while he was being judged for the sins of the world. One of the gifts Christians receive because of his person and work is the gift of companionship. We are never alone. But here's where a problem emerges. How are they going to feed such a large crowd of people? And why would they even bother? The how and the why are answered by Jesus. The how involves the power of Jesus. The why involves his great love. Starvation is a very real problem throughout this world. And as a result, children are dying every day. Why are our refrigerators full? Why do we have more than enough to eat? We didn't earn it. That's what I used to think. I earned this, I earned that, but that's never the case, not with anyone. Everything we have is a gift from God through Jesus, and everything means everything. Time, resources, energy, you name it. You ever ask yourself why I'm healthy and strong, and there are people all over this world sickly? Grace of God, the grace of Jesus Christ, and we've been blessed with this awesome grace. But with those blessings comes responsibility. To share our blessings with those in need. It's a safe bet that Jesus would have enjoyed a time of rest. But what did he do? He fed every one of those people with 5 loaves and 2 fish. And everybody ate to their full. And amazingly, when they gathered together the leftovers, they had far more than what they started with. This is an amazing display of God's abundant grace. But it's also an event that causes Scripture to come alive right before our very eyes. Look at Paul's words, 2 Corinthians 9, starting in verse 6. He who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must do just as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you so that always having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed. Luke mimicked this point when he said, "Give and it will be given to you." This display of grace also established the opportunity to teach another lesson. After seeing the miracle, Jesus knew that the crowd intended to make him king. So he sent his disciples by boat to Capernaum, and he went to the mountain to pray. Now here's where the principle of agendas is in view. Many Jews knew about the coming kingdom, and they were waiting for a king to deliver them from Roman rule, but there were gaps in their knowledge. Jesus alluded to that when he said to the Jewish leaders in the previous chapter, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me." Little knowledge can be dangerous. And that was the case with the disciples also. Jesus didn't want them to get caught up in the hype. So he sent them to the other side of the sea. But while on the sea, a storm arose. As they were struggling against the storm, Jesus came to them walking on the water. But they thought he was a ghost, and they became frightened. When Jesus made himself known, they accepted him into the boat, and in an instant, they had arrived at their destination. Now, as we said in the past, adversity is inevitable. Nobody is promised a problem-free life. But one promise that's guaranteed to every Christian is the fact that we're never alone. Much of the problem of struggling can be eased when we, by faith, place our confidence in Jesus, who will come to us at the right time. He already delivered us from the greatest problem we'll ever face. Now, these are facts we are encouraged to consider no matter what circumstances dictate. This brings us back to the hungry crowd. In Jesus' words, in John 6, if you're there, look at verse 26. Jesus' words to this crowd, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you, for on him the Father God has set his seal. This same hungry crowd that Jesus fed the day before cleverly surmised that Jesus had gone to Capernaum, so they followed him, but for the wrong reasons. Now, that being the case, Jesus spoke these words. His words reflect their wrong motives. Their motive for seeking Jesus was selfish. It involved the natural, not the spiritual, the temporal, not the eternal, the stomach, but not the soul. Now, food is important. We need it for survival. Life on earth cannot be sustained without food. And eating can be very enjoyable. Solomon tells us in Ecclesiastes 2, starting in verse 24. "There is nothing better for a man than to eat and drink and tell himself that his labor is good. This also I have seen, that it is from the hand of God. For who can eat and who can have enjoyment without him?" Earlier in the session, we alluded to the fact that Americans are very creative and innovative when it comes to food. Food can become an idol. In many cities across the nation, especially at professional sporting events, this could be very well the case. Occasionally, the camera will pan down to the kitchen where some of these dishes are being prepared. Now, I can eat a lot of food at one sitting, but even I find it hard to believe that there are people who have the capability to eat some of these concoctions that are made available to the public during these events. On the other hand, in Matthew 6, Jesus tells us life is more than food, and that's a reference to eternal life. That being the case, Jesus went on to say, "Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." Jesus made a similar point when he said, "Work for the food which endures to eternal life." The crowd didn't pick up on Jesus' response. They had that Jewish mindset that involves works. Jesus responded, the work of God is to believe in him who he sent. These are the same people who witnessed the miracle Jesus performed involving the loaves and the fish. And they responded, this is truly the prophet who has come into the world. These are the same people who follow Jesus because of the signs he was performing on those who were sick. Principle. Christians can be very quick to forget the wonderful things God has done in their lives. One day we're on top of the world because we either experience God's presence or an answered prayer or some special gift of grace. The next day we're hit with a problem, we're back down in the dumps. This crowd should have been praising Jesus and thanking him for what he had done for them. Instead, they were questioning him. In John 6, look at verse 30. So they said to him, what then do you do for a sign, so that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written. He gave them bread out of heaven to eat. This brings us to Paul's statement in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 22, where Paul wrote, Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block and to Gentiles foolishness. This crowd fits the description. Not only did they want a sign, they compared the miracle Jesus performed to Moses in the wilderness. They implied that Moses gave them the manna from heaven 6 days a week for 40 years. If Moses could give them manna, Jesus should be able to do more. Principle. That which is important is not the sign, but the correct understanding and application of its significance. Jesus immediately corrected their implication that Moses was the one who had provided the manna in the wilderness. Look at verse 32, John 6, verse 32. Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread out of heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the bread out of heaven. For the bread of God is that which comes down out of the heavens and gives life to the world. Then they said to him, Lord, always give us this bread. Goes back to what I said earlier. Everything we have is a gift from God through Jesus Christ. Jesus made it clear that it was God who provided the manna. Note, however, the word but in verse 32. It introduces a contrast. The contrast is between two kinds of bread. Both come from the Father, both give life, but one is literal and the other is spiritual. The literal foreshadows the spiritual. The spiritual appears in verse 33 where Jesus said, for the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world. This is the true bread. The Old Testament manna sustained life for a period of time, but Jesus tells us in verse 49, your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. The true bread, on the other hand, gives eternal life. But the people didn't get it, which is indicated by their response in verse 34. It revealed their spiritual blindness. These Jews missed the deeper principle that was being expressed. They were still thinking about their stomachs at the expense of their souls. If they understood Jesus' offer, they would have asked him for eternal life, not temporal bread. Paul exposed the true nature of this crowd when he wrote, a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them, because they are spiritually appraised. And this principle applies today. People continue to miss the eternal because they're focused on the temporal. Jesus alluded to that when he said in Matthew 24, starting in verse 37, for the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark, and they did not understand until the flood came and took them all away. so will the coming of the Son of Man be. The events described in this passage are taking place today. People are focused on the temporal, the eating and the drinking, the marrying and the giving in marriage, just like in the days of Noah. But when it comes to spiritual things, people are unconcerned. They don't get it, and many of them don't want to get it. The crowd that followed Jesus didn't get it either. They were more interested in their stomachs. So Jesus got right to the point. Now this brings us back to the seven I am statements that appear in John's Gospel. Earlier in the session, we noted six of them, but we skipped over one. The first I am statement that Jesus made appears in John 6, starting in verse 35. Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. All that the Father gives to me, has given me, will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day." Back in verse 35, Jesus made it very clear what he had been attempting to get across to these people. It appears in the phrase, "I am the bread of life." Jesus is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the manna in the wilderness that sustains earth for a short time. Many of you know the story of the woman at the well. We've discussed it more than once. She came to the well with her bucket of water. Jesus said to her in John 4, starting in verse 13, "Everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst. But the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life." In the same way that Jesus gives that water that quenches a physical thirst, he also gives the bread here. Let me repeat that. In the same way that the water Jesus gives quenches an eternal thirst, the bread that Jesus gives satisfies an eternal hunger. Satisfying that hunger does not involve physical food. It involves faith, that which the people in this crowd lacked. So Jesus went on to explain the process involved in salvation. It's the same process Paul referred to in Romans 8. "Those whom he foreknew, he predestined. Those whom he predestined, he called. Those whom he called, he justified. And those whom he justified, he glorified." This was Paul's take on it. And it goes back to the sovereignty of God. If these individuals whom the Father gives to the Son, it's these individuals whom the Father gives to the Son. These are the elect that Paul describes in this passage, the elect. They're called through the gospel. It's their responsibility to respond to the Holy Spirit's call to believe. When they come to Jesus by faith, they are justified. And as Jesus said, none of these will be lost. That is analogous to eating the bread. The Jews grumbled when they heard these words, so Jesus immediately took them to the Word of God. In verse 45, "It is written in the prophets, and they shall be, it is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me." This verse indicates that coming to Jesus involves being taught. Paul supported that point in Romans 10, verse 14, where he writes, "How then will they call upon him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher?" Thus, emphasizing the importance of receiving instruction in God's word. Since they still weren't getting it, Jesus restated it with emphasis in John 6, look at verse 47. "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread which comes down out of heaven so that when they eat it, and not die. I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread also, which I will give for the life of the world, is my flesh. The greatest gift ever given came into this world to die on the cross in order to give life to those who so desperately needed life, but in many cases didn't have a clue. Accepting the gift involves a simple act of faith. As Paul said to the Roman jailer, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. But the Jews in this crowd, they couldn't get their thoughts to rise above the things of this life. Their outlook on Jesus and the things that he said was natural only. Jesus spoke to them in figurative language, but they applied it in a literal sense, which added to their unbelief. And as his statements became more radical, they were offended. What went wrong? Who knows? Nicodemus faced a similar dilemma. When Jesus told him, you must be born again, he couldn't wrap his mind around that. The natural man can't understand the things of God. The things of God are spiritually appraised. The natural man is devoid of the Spirit. That being the case, the natural man has a horizontal perspective. The natural man is fleshly. He sets his mind on earthly things. Food for the stomach. Fruitless pursuits. On the other hand, anyone who accepts the gift is spiritual. That's everyone in this room. We've already eaten the bread from heaven. Christ abides in us and we in him. He who has the Son has the life. Jesus said in John 5, verse 24, truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and has not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. This is the greatest gift ever given, the gift of life. And everyone who has it sets the stage. Having this gift sets the stage for a glorious future. It comes to us through Jesus by faith. The greatest man who ever walked the face of the earth gave his life so that we could exercise faith in him, receive this life, and have this glorious future. This is what we celebrate this time of the year. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for the greatest of all gifts, the gift of life, which you've given us freely through your precious Son, our God and Savior, the true bread which came down out of heaven. Empower us, Father, to convey this message to others, not just in words, but in deeds, in the way we conduct ourselves, especially this time of the year. And we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.